When it comes to Easter, for me personally, one of the biggest problems I have with it is I don't feel like I appreciate it enough. You know, I appreciate it, but I want to appreciate it more. I don't know how many of you have seen that movie by Mel Gibson, you know, The Passion of the Christ, and it's pretty gruesome. But even at that, I don't know, I still don't feel like I appreciate it enough. Because I don't appreciate what happened to Jesus after he died the way I should. A lot of people have been tortured, I understand that. But not everybody has done what Jesus did for us after he died. You know, he hung there on the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then in Scripture it talks about, you know, we say that, you know, Jesus, you know, he bore our sins. And I understand that concept. But the Bible says that he was made to be sin for us. That means he literally took on a sin nature. He didn't just bear our sins like, you know, a backpack, but he literally became our sin nature. That's why he was, you know, crying out, why have you forsaken me? Because at that moment, he was separated from Father God the same way that humanity was first separated in Genesis chapter 3. But thank God that Jesus is alive. And you know, we talk about Easter and, well, the whole issue of Easter, the Passover, and communion. We always want to celebrate communion. Well, you know, the foundation, I guess you could say the point of origin for this whole process, it actually goes back to the Old Testament. And if you want to turn there, Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And it's talking about, here it's talking about the Passover. But this is where it all began. Now we know that prophetically, when God was speaking in Genesis chapter 3 to the serpent, you know, about the bruising of the head and the bruising of the heel and all that other, we know that was prophetic. But what we do can really find its so much symbolism in origin here in Exodus chapter 12. So what we're going to do is kind of work through this, and then I'm going to point some things out to you, the parallels, and what God has done for us, because it is so plain and obvious in here. The problem is the Jews back then, Jews back then, Exodus, they really didn't know, didn't understand. But even in the New Testament, when Jesus was doing everything he did, they still didn't catch on. And today, most Christians, I don't think, catch on as well. But in Exodus chapter 12, in verse 1 it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Now, I won't get into a whole lot of detail, but in Exodus chapter 13, verse 4, it's referred to as the month of Abib. But then when you get over to Esther 3, 7 and Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, it's referred to as Nisan. And what's interesting is for some reason, and I didn't do enough research to find this out, but the name of the month changed during the Babylonian captivity. And they went from Abib to Nisan. Of course, I'm sure they still referred to it as both at times. But nevertheless, as far as our calendar is concerned, that particular month corresponds to right about the latter part of March, first part of April. So right about this time of year. Well, if you continue here in beginning in verse 3, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls, Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now we'll stop there for a moment. He's telling Moses, tell the people, that on the 10th day of this month, you have to go get a lamb. And it has to be without blemish. And that word without blemish, it's a Hebrew word, tamim, and it means blameless, complete, perfect, without any imperfections. Well, this corresponds, obviously, to Jesus. I mean, we understand that. But in John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, it's interesting what John said. He said, behold, the Lamb of God. We read that and kind of pass over it. Just keep on reading it and not grab a hold of what he's really saying here. Here in Exodus, the instruction was this. The head of the household is to choose a lamb, and it has to be perfect, spotless, all of that. It's the head of the household. Well, then John makes reference to Jesus being the Lamb of God. Now, symbolically, who is the head of everything? I mean, you know what I'm talking? God, right? The creator of it all. But it says here, the Lamb of God. Now, what that means is, God is the one, and I'll say it like this, for imagery. God is the one who searched through his entire flock, and he found the one perfect lamb that he chose to present as the sacrifice. It's the lamb. Jesus, listen, Jesus is not our lamb. We did not present him. God is the one who chose that lamb to be our sacrifice. Do you think we could have done as good of a job? You know, no way. And God knew that, and so he chose Jesus to be our sacrificial lamb. And then it continues. He says, you pick this lamb, you choose this lamb on the 10th day. But then notice, he says in verse 6, keep it until the 14th day. So here's what's going on. Jesus, for 3 days, well, this lamb, for 3 days, he's being examined. I mean, they have to completely separate that lamb from the rest of the tribe or the rest of the flock. And they're examining, every day they're examining this lamb, checking it out. Is it injured? Is it blind? Is there something wrong? Is it sick? Is there something wrong with this lamb? For 3 days they had to examine it before they killed it. That's the perfect parallel of the life and ministry of Jesus. For 3 years Jesus ministered. And constantly during those 3 years, the religious leaders were looking for something in him, a flaw, a problem, a something that they could use against him. But listen to what Jesus said. He said in Mark chapter 12, verse 13, well, this is just one example of what happened when they would send, they tried to find problems with him, and this is one example of so many that you can find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark 12, 13. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. They were constantly, and what's interesting, this particular event, this is when they went to him and they said, Jesus, tell us, is it lawful to pay tribute unto Caesar or not? And they thought they had him big time because the Jews hated the idea of having to pay taxes to Caesar. And the Jews felt it was terribly wrong. So, if Jesus had said, yes, it's proper to pay tribute unto Caesar, Well, then they had him. Because then they could get the rest of the Jews to reject Jesus and they could stop him what he was doing. But if he were to say, oh no, it's not right for us to have to pay tribute unto Caesar, well then they could go to the Romans and say, this man is leading an insurrection and he says that it's unlawful to pay taxes to Caesar. And then the Romans would kill him for that. So Jesus, he didn't even blink an eye. He says, show me a coin. And so they give him a coin. And I can, maybe it didn't happen just like this, but I can just see Jesus. He's looking at the coin. And then he takes it and he flips it back to him. You know, and they catch it and they're looking at it. And he says, whose inscription's on that? They say, well, Caesar's. And he says, then render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and unto God that which is God's. And he walks away. And they're standing there. They don't know what to do. They thought they had him. I mean, over and over again, this went on. The problem was, no matter what they did, they could not find a blemish in Jesus. In fact, in John 14:30, Jesus was talking to the apostles and he said, hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. In other words, here comes Satan, and he can look all he wants, but he has nothing in me. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? Remember Peter, he denies him and all this. Or no, Peter, before he denied him, Jesus said, you're going to deny me. And Peter says, no, I won't. And Jesus said, Peter, you don't get it. Satan desires to sift you. You ever wonder what he meant by that? Okay, what happens when you sift wheat? You're sifting wheat to bring out the impurities, right? Satan desires to sift you. In other words, Satan desires to do what he can to pull out of you the absolute worst, to totally discredit you before people. Guess what? He did. Peter went on, no, that's not going to happen, Jesus. Peter denied him. But you know what? Jesus restored him. You know, Peter, do you love me? You know I love me. All right then, let's forget about what you did and let's go forward from here. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. That should be encouraging to all of us, because that means no matter how many times you mess up, if you just go to Jesus, he's going to make it right, the two of you, and he's going to say, carry on. Carry on. Let's go on from here. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Praise God. So for 3 years they're examining Jesus and they're trying to find a spot or a blemish or an imperfection, and they couldn't find anything in him. He had a perfect life. And it so frustrated them. I mean, think about this. You know, Jesus, he obeyed the law. But you know one thing he never did was offer a sacrifice for his sins. There were no sins. Can you imagine, here they are, the priests, they're all getting around talking, you know that fellow Jesus? I don't remember one time that guy ever coming here and offering a sacrifice for sins. I don't know, what, he think he's sinless or what? And the answer was yes. But nevertheless, just like God said, you search that lamb for 3 days. The Lamb of God was searched for 3 years, looking for imperfections that did not exist. And then notice here, in verse 6, he says, you keep it until the 14th day of the month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. All right, now capture the imagery here. Everybody, every household has a lamb. And they've examined it for 3 days. And then God says, okay, the whole assembly kills it. The whole assembly. Now, what's interesting about this is how it's worded. In the English, we don't necessarily maybe perceive it in the same way. But what God is saying is it's not just the individual or the head of the house who's involved with the killing of this lamb. It's everybody. Everybody. Young and old. Now think about this. The young kids, I don't know what they would have done other than maybe stand there and watch. And as the kids maybe were older, maybe they helped Daddy hold the lamb while Daddy was killing the lamb. But he says here, the entire assembly, everybody was involved with that. Now here's why that's so important. Because again, it's imagery, but the imagery is this. Everybody, not just the head of the household, everybody is going to be acting as a priest in the offering of this lamb. That is a type and shadow of what Jesus has done for us. Listen to this, Revelation 1:6, that Jesus hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we are referred to as a royal priesthood. In other words, God was saying, the moment you become a part of my family, you're a priest. Now get this, you don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to go to college. Now I understand you can't be foolish and just turn a novice loose. We understand that. But the point I'm making is this. From God's perspective, the moment you get born again, the moment you're a part of the family or a part of the assembly, he considers you a priest. Too many Christians don't understand this. And because of that, they take a haphazard approach to their salvation and who they are in Christ. But every single one of you in this room, all of you watching, those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God sees you as a priest. Think of it like this. When you had a descendant of Aaron who was destined to serve as the high priest, well, when that baby is born, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7 years old, that baby is not, even though that baby is going to be a high priest and is considered as such, he's not serving as a high priest because he's got to go through all the training, but he has the lineage. You know what I'm saying? He's got the blood in him. That is his destiny, to live that way. Same thing with us. The moment we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, God calls us a priest. And now it's a matter of us learning to serve in our priesthood unto God. Well, after 3 days, think of it like this. They're going to be killing this lamb. But for 3 days, that lamb has lived in close proximity to that family. I don't know. I've heard stories that in some of the homes, they would have brought that little lamb into the house and kept it there to protect it from being injured, having blemish, so on and so forth. Well, when you think about what was going on, you bring that lamb into the house. Now, we're not talking a full-grown sheep, all right? We're talking a little lamb. Do you think the kids got attached to that little lamb over the next few days? And I'm sure that little lamb got attached to them. I have no doubt but what the kids would sit down and, you know, play with it and scratch its head and, I mean, whatever else. In other words, they had developed feelings for this little lamb. And the idea that the lamb would be killed, I'm sure they never even thought about that, even though mom and dad knew what was coming. They knew this. And can you imagine the day? Here it is. You know, for 3 days, the little lamb has been with them. And the kids have fed it. The kids have maybe taken it outside to use the bathroom or whatever. But now here's the day when dad says, all right, kids, the time has come. What do you mean, daddy? And then daddy pulls out the knife. No, daddy, no. No, don't kill the lamb. No, no, daddy, please don't. But it had to be done. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, more than once you can read how Jesus, he kept telling them, to paraphrase, I'm going to be killed, but I will raise again. And then, even though he had said this to them, hours before he gets arrested, he's reminding them again, and they're saying, no, 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 this isn't going to happen. No matter what they heard, they could not imagine who's going to kill Jesus. Why would anybody want to kill Jesus? Look what he's done. You know, he's healed the sick. He's caused the blind to see. The lame, they're walking. The deaf are hearing. He's cast out devils. He raised the dead. Nobody's going to want to kill him. If anything, they're going to want to see him continue ministering. And then when he got arrested, I have no doubt they still did not believe he was going to be crucified until the trial began. And then they realized they're going to kill him. They're going to kill him. I mean, even Judas, he thought his betrayal was just going to make him some money and that Jesus was going to get away like he always had before. And when Judas realized what was really going on, he developed a conscience. I can't keep this money. This is blood money. And he threw it down in the temple. And the arrogant religious leaders said, what is that to us? You deal with it. They did not believe that Jesus was going to be killed. It was shocking to them. Even after he told them he was going to rise again, still, they didn't believe this. In fact, even after he rose from the dead, they didn't believe it. You know, the women that went to the empty grave, they come, they tell the apostles, he's alive. They didn't believe it. And then Jesus appears before them. Thomas wasn't there. And then they tell Thomas, and Thomas says, I don't believe it. You know, I doubt you. He says, unless I can, you know, feel the nail prints and put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. Well, guess what? Jesus shows up. Thomas, feel my hands. Feel my side. And I don't know about you, but if I were Thomas, I'd probably be thinking, okay, who ratted me out? Peter, it had to be you. You're the one with the big mouth. They didn't believe it. Same thing. When this event took place in Exodus, I'm sure those kids and others would have had a hard time believing you're actually going to kill this lamb. Well, you notice in verse 7, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Well, we know what that represents. You know, they take the blood and they put it on the doorpost, on the top and on the sides. It's the motion of the cross. I didn't research this, but I kind of wonder if that's where the Catholics got the idea of doing this. Maybe not. I don't know. But I can tell you, they put that blood up there, and that was symbolic of Jesus being on the cross. His blood was all over that cross, not just at the head or the hands. His blood would have been all over that cross. And so God, I mean, you talk about painting an image of what is to come. The blood of the Lamb is going to be on the cross. And he continues here in verse 8. And says, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs and with the puritans thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded and your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now notice it says that they had to, here in verse 8, they had to roast it with fire. And in verse 9, again, roast it with fire. Not sodden. That word sodden, like boiled. They couldn't boil it in water and then eat it. He gave specific instructions to roast it with fire. Think of it like this. The lamb has to be killed, and then it gets cast into the fire. What's that symbolic of? What Jesus went through for us. Listen to how it was prophesied in Psalm 16, verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption? And this is referenced in Acts chapter 2, verse 27. There are some people who will say, well, Jesus really didn't go to hell. You know, he went into the region of the damned, which, isn't that kind of like hell? Other people will say, well, no, but he went to Abraham's bosom. Okay, I'm not doubting that he may have passed through Abraham's bosom, but think for a moment. What is the penalty for somebody who dies in their sin? Hell. That is the judgment. That is the fullness of the penalty for rejecting Jesus Christ. Jesus paid the price. It wasn't just for our sins, but for the sin nature. He paid the price. And the only way he could have paid the fullness of that price was to have spent time in hell. Otherwise, those who die without salvation and they appear before God and he's getting ready to release them to the lake of fire, they would have a case to say, but Jesus really didn't pay the price for me, now did he? Oh, he may have died, he may have been crucified, but he really didn't pay the full price. Well, see, nobody can say that. Because Jesus paid that price for us. After he died, he was cast into the fire. But he didn't stay there, praise God. He came out. And you know, I've thought about this before. When we die and we pass into eternity, our concept of time is not the same. Eternity is not measured by a ticking clock. So here's Jesus. And you know, people want to argue about, you know, 3 days and three nights. Was that three, you know, 24-hour period? We're not going to get into all of that. But it was parts of three separate days. But here's the thing. Without being able to measure time, how long would 1 hour in hell feel like? You know what I'm saying? In that absolute torment, how long would that feel like? You know, I don't know. How many of you have ever been through excruciating pain before? But you know what? When you're in a lot of pain, the clock slows down. Now, can you imagine being in hell? After 1 hour, you're going to feel like you've been there 1,000 years. Who knows what it felt like to Jesus? But he was there. He went there for you and for me. And then it says, they are to eat it. Leave nothing of it. They are to eat. Now notice this, he says, you know, you roast it and you eat it, eat nothing or leave nothing of it remaining. You're to eat it totally and completely. Well, now listen to what the Lamb of God said in John chapter 6, verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. If you're going to be saved, you know what? You have to accept Jesus in fullness. You can't play religion and say, well, I'll be good on Sunday. See, you've got Christians today who are doing this and they're hearing pastors emphasize it and telling them, yeah, you can have a part of Jesus to make you feel good. But then if you're involved in this and involved in that, it's okay. God loves you. He accepts you. He knows how you are. Remember, you know, God's the one who made you. Well, I'm telling you right now, God doesn't make anybody to spend eternity in hell. Now, he doesn't do that. And God does not make anybody to live in sin. No. You know what? With Jesus, with being born again, you're jumping in the deep end. You're not in the wading pool. You know, I've heard people say things like, well, you know, I tried Jesus. No, you don't try Jesus. There's no such thing as trying Jesus. You accept him and you live. You reject him and you die. There is no in between. Well, in chapter 12, verse 12, God says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now, here's something that's really interesting in this. He says, I will pass over you when I see that blood on your house. Well, that phrase, I will pass over you, and really just pass over, it comes from a Hebrew word, and it's an interesting Hebrew word. When it's used as a verb, it is pasach, and when it's used as a noun, it is pishach. But it's basically the same word. And in the Hebrew, what it means is to pass over. Obviously, it's what we know. But I did more research on this. And where were the Israelites when this took place? Egypt. All right? How long had they been in Egypt? 400 years. Now, have the Egyptians had an influence on them? Well, the golden calf is proof enough of that. Yes, the Egyptians have had an influence on them. What language had the Israelites been hearing for 400 years? Egyptian, right? Okay, now, I'm not an expert, but I can read what the experts have to say. And there are theologians, and I guess I could say it like this, theological linguists, who believe that this word, pisach, is directly related to and connected to the Egyptian word, pesh. So in Hebrew, it's pishach, but the Egyptian word is pesh. Now get this. The Egyptian word pesh means to spread wings over or to protect, used in a divine context, describing the way that an eagle or a hen shelters its young under its wings. Now listen to this. Psalm 91, verse 4. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and thy buckler. This is a prophecy of Jesus and what He would do for us. And not only that, but in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 38, listen to what Jesus said. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. What would have happened if they had not put the blood on the doorpost of their home? Their house would have been desolate. Listen to this. Same chapter in Exodus, in chapter 12, look in verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. You see, the imagery here is of God. He sees that blood, and so God wraps his wings of love over this house, and the destroyer can't come in, but moves on to the houses that don't have the blood. What an incredible prophetic image that God is revealing to us here in this whole concept of the Passover. And it was for one reason and one reason only, so that the Jews could be delivered from the bondage of Egypt. What did Jesus do for us? God offered up. What did Jesus do as the Lamb of God? Jesus made it possible for us to escape the bondage of the spiritual Egypt, the sin nature, so that we could dwell under the wings of our Lord and Savior and be protected. Over in Isaiah chapter 53, go ahead and turn over there. This is a summary of what Jesus did for us. Powerful, powerful passage. Beginning in verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be justified by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This is what Jesus did for this. This is prophetic of everything. I mean, you talk about a short summary. But I want to read to you. I've read this before. It is a paraphrase of verses 4 through 5. And what I did was go back and take a look at the Hebrew words used in this passage. Get the definitions. I'm not going to read the Hebrew words or their specific definitions. But what I've done is I have taken the definitions of those words and created this paraphrase of Isaiah 3, verses 4 through 5. Surely he hath taken away our maladies, anxieties, calamities, diseases, and sickness. He has used his own strength to perform the labor necessary to bear our anguish, affliction, grief, pain, and sorrow. He was profaned, defiled, and done violence to for our sin, rebellion, apostasy, wickedness, premeditated breaking of God's law and rejection of God's authority. He was cast down, oppressed, and afflicted to pay the penalty for our perversities, crimes, and depraved actions. The punishment, correction, and discipline for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes he became the physician who mended, cured, healed, and thoroughly made us whole. Praise God. Praise God, man. What a promise. What a blessing. This is why Jesus said in John chapter 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, that's the natural birth, and of the Spirit, that's a spiritual birth, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This whole thing of believing in him, it has become so twisted, because you have people all over the place, especially today on Easter. Do you believe in Jesus? Well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. You know, he was crucified and he rose from the dead. That doesn't qualify. No, see, this whole believing in him means you have to believe why he was crucified. You have to believe that you were born with a sin nature and that there's nothing you can do by yourself to change that. You have to believe that your only hope is Jesus Christ, because without him, you can never be born again. Without him, you can never enter into the kingdom of God. Without him, you cannot have salvation. Without him, you cannot be a Christian. Believing in him means you believe what he said. And if he said you must be born again or you cannot enter the kingdom of God, that's what he said. That's what he means. And that's not going to change. You have to accept the fact that no matter what you feel, you were born into this life with a sin nature, and it's that sin nature which will separate you from God for all eternity. You have no choice if you want to spend eternity with God. You must be born again. And the only way to do that is to be honest with yourself and to admit, yes, I do have the sin nature. That's how I was born, and I have committed sin. And I can't change my past. What's done is done. But Jesus, you can change it. You can make me different. And I need you. That's what you have to come to. And you know, there are a lot of people out there, they don't believe that. They don't accept that. And what's even worse, Christians who did at one time believe that, but now they feel like it doesn't matter. They can, you know, as Scripture puts it, they can be the dog that goes back to its own vomit, the pig that goes back to its wallowing in the mire. They can go back into a life of sin that everything's going to be okay because I believed in Jesus. No, it doesn't work that way. You need to read the story of the prodigal son. Remember, his father gave him everything. Everything. But he turned and he walked out the door and he left. And you know who didn't go after him? The father. But the father was watching every day. And when he saw that boy coming down the lane, he did not wait. He ran out. He didn't wait for the boy to come into the house. He ran out, grabbed a hold of him, and he realized, my son has repented. He's coming home. I'm going to escort him back into the house. Amen. And you know what? There was a great party. The Bible says there is rejoicing in heaven in the presence of angels when one sinner repents. Every time somebody gets born again, there's a party in heaven. Hallelujah. Yeah. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is the day when you can cause a party to break out in heaven. But if you've never accepted him, today is the day when you can be born again. And for those of you who are here and those of you watching, I don't know your heart. I mean, many of you, from what I can tell, you demonstrate the life of somebody who truly has accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. But only you know where you stand with him. And those of you watching, same thing. Only you know if you've truly accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And if you've never done that, and you want to be sure that you are born again, I'm going to lead in a prayer. It's a prayer to accept Jesus as Savior. And as I pray this prayer, if you'll repeat it after me and mean it from your heart, you will be born again. Dear Lord Jesus, I was born with a sin nature. I have committed sin. I cannot change myself. You are the only one who can help me. So right now, Jesus, I accept you into my life. Please cleanse me of all sin and remove from me the sin nature. Please give to me the born-again life that you promised in your word. And I ask you to fill me with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I receive you. And I ask you to give to me every one of your gifts. And I say, may they manifest in my life. Help me from this day forward to live for Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. If you're here or watching and you truly accepted Jesus today, please let me know. Those of you watching, just send me an email and let me know, because I definitely want to pray for you. And this brings us to what Jesus was talking about on the night that he was betrayed. He led the apostles in what we refer to as the Lord's Supper or communion. And then the Apostle Paul made reference to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's to be a reminder of everything Jesus did for us. You know, not just drinking the juice as a form of being washed by his blood, but the bread of life, the Lamb, imparting his life to us and becoming a part of the family of God. And what we're going to do right now is we're going to have you come up and take the bread and the juice. So why don't you go ahead and stand? Those of you watching, go ahead and get ready. There's some people who believe that when you eat the bread and drink the juice, that it literally becomes the body and the blood of Jesus. Well, it doesn't. You know, it doesn't. And scripturally, there's nothing to support that belief. But it does represent his body and his blood. That's what he said in scripture. And this kind of goes back to what I was saying at the beginning, how that I don't feel like I appreciate what Jesus did for me the way that I should. I really would like to have a lot more emotion about this. And it's not that I don't care or don't appreciate what he did. And I've actually talked to the Lord about it. You know, I'm sorry that doesn't seem like I feel what I ought to feel, because I want to. But I do thank you. You know, I typically am not a person that's given to a lot of emotion about much of anything. But I really am glad that Jesus did this for me. And you know, no matter how much emotion any of us feel, I think none of us truly understands the magnitude of what Jesus did. But I believe we'll have a much better idea in eternity. You know, that movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out. And from time to time, I've shared with you that when we are there forever with the Lord, that I have hoped that maybe he has this super gigantic, massive, big screen TV and will replay creation. You know what I'm saying? Things like that. I think that would be great, but I just don't know. And I hope that he doesn't replay what Jesus went through. I just don't know that I want to see that. And I don't know that I want to see what happened after he died. You know, I think that's, you know, go from the arrest in the garden straight to the resurrection. Leave the rest of that out. I don't want to see it. But I would like to see that resurrection. That stone rolled away. Praise God. And so Jesus, you know, let me just read this to you. The Apostle Paul wrote this. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23, he said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Now, I found that so interesting, because he doesn't say the apostles told me what Jesus said the night that he was arrested. You know what that tells me? That when he was caught up to that third heaven, Jesus told him, "Here's what happened." That is just... Can you imagine? Here you are, you're just going about your business, and then the next thing you know, your prayer time is interrupted. and you're caught up to the third heaven and you're talking to Jesus, a one-on-one meeting with Jesus. And he's telling you all about this. I don't know. I find that really, really interesting. But he says, I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the night that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Well, Lord Jesus, I thank you for this. And I don't fully understand the magnitude of what it represents. But we take this and we eat it. It symbolizes your body, which was broken for us. And we do it in remembrance of what you've done for us. And may the meaning of it and our understanding of it increase more and more as we draw closer to you. Thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. And Paul continued and wrote, and when he had given thanks, he said, take the body, the bread, it's my body. But after the same manner also, he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. I'm glad those last three words were added, till he come. Till he come. But Jesus, thank you for shedding your blood. And I thank you, Jesus, for this new testament, this new covenant that we have with God through you, as it's been sealed by your blood. And then we can live in the fullness of this new covenant, a covenant with better promises. And even though we still don't understand the fullness of what this means and what it represents, we just know what the Word says. And so by faith, we just accept it, knowing that like with the bread, as we continue pressing deeper into you, we'll understand this more and more and what it means for us. So Jesus, we drink this now to show your death until you come. In your name, Jesus, amen. Glory to God. I'm born again. And I'm glad I'm born again. I'm glad I'm washed in the blood. I'm glad I have the life of God on the inside of me. We're going to close out the service this morning with a recording that I downloaded off the internet. It's an old hymn, but this hymn is absolutely appropriate for what we're celebrating today.
He lives, he lives. I serve a risen Savior. And he's in the world today, number 186. Join us on this first verse all together now.
I serve a risen Savior, he's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer, and just the time I begin. He lives, I see the space today. He
Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Lord Jesus. He lives. Glory to God. He lives. He lives. And praise the Lord. He lives within my heart. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Bless you, Lord. Bless you, Jesus. Glory and honor to you, Lord. We serve a risen Savior. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Enjoy this Resurrection Sunday. Glory to God. We'll see you on Wednesday night.